Passage today is going to be in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. You can go ahead and turn there with me at this time. It'll be on page 977 in the Bibles that are there in your pews. And if you don't have your own copy of the Scriptures, feel free and use that. And then stop by our connection desk in the lobby before you leave. And we'd love to give you your own copy of the Bible before you go home today. It is good to be back here and have a chance to preach again this morning. My family and I had a great time on vacation. It was refreshing. It was restful, like you hope a vacation should be. Sometimes when you get back from a vacation, you need a vacation from your vacation, and that wasn't the case with this one, so it was a joyful time. And we just want to say thanks to you as a church family for giving us times away like that. That is necessary, and it's helpful, and it's good, and on behalf of my wife and my kids, and I thank you for those times away. It is a blessing to us. And I also wanted to say to you how much of a privilege it is to serve with you in this place. It is a joy, and I mean that. And my family would say the same thing. It is a joy to be your brothers and sisters in Christ in this place as a family. And it is a high privilege to be able to serve you as pastor in this place. And I love you, and I am grateful for you as my church family. And I probably don't say that to you as much as I should. And so I want to do that this morning. I love you. Thank you for being a wonderful church family and for loving my family so well. I was reminded of that while I was away. I missed you guys, and so it's good to be back here. I love you too, Cale. Thanks, brother. I also wanted to say special thanks to the two men who preached while I was gone. So Curtis Crawford 2 weeks ago, and then Devin Lorraine last Sunday. Both of those men represented Christ well, and they lifted him high, and they were faithful to the text of God's word. And so thank you to them. And if you have not had the chance to tell them that personally, next time you run into them, make sure that you encourage them for their service among us in that way. On a special note, Devin Lorraine, who preached here last Sunday, he shared with us that he is currently in the process of building a team of people to help him to plant a church over the next year out in the Pasco area, somewhere near or around Road 68. And I know that there were quite a few folks who came up to Devin afterwards and encouraged him in that, and some that even said, hey, what might it look like for us to be involved in helping you and serving alongside you? And I just want to say to you, some of you live over in that area. That's your home. And some of you, God may very well call to go with Devin and to serve with him and to invest yourselves, not here, but there. And that would be a joyful thing. We ought to rejoice in that when God builds his kingdom, right? We're not trying to build our own kingdom here. It's not about us. It's not about a location. This is about what is God doing in this place. And so while it would be difficult to lose people from here, we would rejoice if God were to raise up people from this church, say, go and invest and serve and plant and minister in that way. We want God's kingdom to come here in this place and in this neighborhood and in that place and in that neighborhood. And Pasco needs to hear of Jesus Christ just as Kennewick does. And so maybe you're here this morning, and that's stirring in your heart. Maybe it started last week when you heard from Devin. There's information in your bulletin today on your fridge notes. There's contact information for Devin. I would just encourage you, don't push aside what the Spirit is doing. Don't squelch that. Don't ignore it. Don't reject it. Call Devin this week. And I told him that I'd be sharing this with you today. And I think a ton of Devin. I think the world of him. Well, we have the chance right now to allow him to use one of our parsonages for housing for he and his family. We support them financially on a monthly basis, and we would love to continue to support him in many other ways, one of those which might be sending families over there. So if you have questions about that, let me know, or just contact Devin directly. This morning, we are going to be, again, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you haven't turned there yet, you can do that. At this time, we'll be reading these verses, this passage together in just a moment. But before we do, please remember that Paul is starting to get very, very practical in the second half of the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 have been almost exclusively theological in nature. Here's what you should believe, is what Paul has been saying. Here's the foundation of truth upon which you must live your life. But then transitioning into chapter 4, he really switches gears. And he begins to build on that theological foundation, not with more theology, but now with ethics. So here's what you should believe. I've taught you that. Now let me teach you how you ought to live in light of those truths. And we saw that transition the last time we were in the book of Ephesians. We saw how in chapter 4, verse 1, this really serves almost as a topic sentence for the rest of the letter to the Ephesians. And Paul says there, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Walk in a worthy manner, or to put it another way, live your life in such a way that it reflects the nature of the calling that you have in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, never forget, we represent the name of Jesus. We represent the church of Jesus. We represent the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And so it is no small thing to be called and labeled and known as a follower of Jesus and to be known as his church. And so we should approach this life, church. We should approach this life with great joy in Christ, but also with great seriousness and soberness of mind with respect to what it means to represent his name. And many times we think those two things are opposite, that you can't be joyful and serious at the same time. I want to say that's just wrong. You can be. You can be deeply joyful about deep things, and you can be incredibly sober-minded about those things. And the seriousness with which you take things ought to only feed into the joy with which you experience those things. We live as representatives of the name of Christ. Great joy, great seriousness as well. And so this combination of earnestness and joy is exactly what we find fleshed out in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. As Paul has just spent three glorious chapters encouraging our hearts to rejoice in Christ, all that he is for us, all that he has done on our behalf, all that we are in him. And then beginning in chapter 4, he says, get very serious about what it means to represent the name of our good Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're going to read this passage together, and may God teach our hearts today about what it looks like to be his body. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Because we love the Word of God, because we love our Savior, and because we desire to honor him, let's stand together and let's read this. So Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Six verses. We'll spend the next 2 weeks walking through all of those. Father, thank you that you have called us to be your people. Thank you that there is an inherent unity in your nature, and that we are called to reflect that unity within our relationships within the church. Father, you already know this, but that's a really hard thing for us to do. We are selfish, prideful, immature, easily offended, backbiting, prone to gossip kind of people. And I would certainly say that about myself. And so it's hard for us to stay unified. We desperately need not just your help, but your filling. We need your power. We need your wisdom. We need your strength. We need faith to trust you that unity is the best thing within the body of Christ when we are so prone towards something less. So help us today. Encourage our hearts in this direction. Lord, your children here who know you, strengthen them. Convict us if we are not unified in any way, and let us be bold and obedient to take steps to make that right. And Father, for those who are here who do not know you, would you show them Christ? Would you exalt your Son through the text of your word? Would they see him as great and glorious? Would you convict their hearts that they are in need of a Savior? And would you show them that Jesus is that one and only Savior, and he is sufficient? Encourage your people. save the lost. Your will be done. We ask it in your good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So we've already hit on it, but verse 1 serves, again, as a type of topic sentence for the rest of the book of Ephesians, reminding us of the worth and the value and the seriousness of our calling in Christ. And then, beginning in verse 2, Paul starts to hit on some specifics of that walk. If you've been called to this great high calling, how ought we to live within the body of Christ? And so he says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So there are four separate attributes that are listed here. They are presented in a couple of pairs. So you have humility and gentleness, and then you have patience and bearing with one another in love. And those two pairs complement one another within those pairs. And so I found it helpful to think of these four attributes as our posture within the church, the posture that we are to have toward our brothers and sisters in Christ within the body of Jesus known as the church. How are we to approach one another? How are we to view one another? How are we to interact with one another now that we have been called out of the world and called into the body of Christ as brothers and sisters? So let's walk through these four attributes together. Let me try and put some handles on them so they are more easily applied and integrated into our lives. So Paul says that we are supposed to be both humble and gentle toward one another. So humility simply means lowliness of mind. So you can be high-minded and you're prideful, or you can be low-minded and you are humble. Now, humility does not mean that we think less of ourselves than we ought to. Humility is not thinking bad thoughts about yourself. I'm horrible. I'm worthless. I don't measure up. I'm no good. Because even in those statements, who's still the focus? I am, right? Did you notice how I'm was at the beginning of each one of those? Church, pride is so deceptive in our hearts, and it can mask itself as humility, even when we are still deeply infected with pride. Even the person who presents themselves to us as being deeply discouraged and sees no value in who they are, and we think, oh, they must be so humble, many times they themselves are just as racked with pride as we are. Because essentially what they're saying is, I'm not good enough, look at me. I'm not attractive enough, let me tell you, look at me. My life is a mess. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. You know people like that, don't you? It sounds like humility, but it doesn't smell like humility if you sniff it long enough. It is pride. So humility isn't thinking less about ourselves. True humility is thinking about yourself less. Right? So the difference is subtle, but it is night and day. True humility isn't thinking less of yourself. True humility is not thinking about yourself. It's thinking about your needs and your wants and your desires and your preferences less than you used to. A humble person, biblically speaking, is the person who is thinking about others before they think about themselves. And we see this truth borne out clearly in Scripture. Just listen to Philippians chapter 2 as Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So there is to be a posture of humility as we interact with one another within the church. We are to be actively deferring to others, preferring their desires and their needs over our own. And then Paul ties this idea of humility to the concept of gentleness, with all humility and gentleness, he says. And gentleness is another often misunderstood word. In some of your translations of the Bible, it is appropriately translated as meekness. And in our day and time, in our culture, meekness is often seen as a deficit of character rather than an asset. It's seen as being weak or being a pushover. But that picture, church, could not be further from the truth. It could not be more off base. True meekness does not mean that someone is weak. Instead, meekness is the picture of someone who is strong and who is capable and who is powerful, and yet they have submitted their power to the will and authority and the power of another. And so in ancient times, meekness was known as power under control, and it was used to categorize or describe animals that had been domesticated. All right, so a wild stallion running through the fields, unbridled, unhindered, unbound, would not be considered to be weak or powerless, right? And yet when that horse is properly broken, it has not lost its power. It just has power under someone else's authority and control. That's the picture of meekness. That's what it means to be gentle within the body of Christ. The quality of a strong personality who is nevertheless obedient to a greater power and who is committed to serve others. So you're submitted to a greater power and you're committed to serving other people. That's meekness. That's why Jesus of Nazareth could be known as both gentle and meek, even though he was the all-powerful, sovereign, creator and sustainer of the universe. No weakness to be found within him, only perfect meekness. Our Savior was not a pansy. He was obedient and submitted to the will of his Father. And he was committed not to be served, but what did he say? To serve others. I give my life as a ransom. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down freely, is what he said. And so Paul says that within the church, we are to conduct ourselves. We are to carry ourselves. We are to have the posture of both humility and gentleness toward one another, thinking about others more than we think about ourselves, and placing our personalities and our strengths and our abilities and our power under the control of God for the service of his purpose and the blessing of his people. And then Paul goes on, you can see it there in the last half of verse 2, to list this final pair, not just with humility and gentleness, but also with patience, bearing with one another in love. So our posture toward one another is also supposed to be one of patience, or another helpful word is long-suffering. So you suffer with somebody. You suffer because of somebody. You suffer through a situation, not in a short term, but in the long term. And we bear with one another, and our motive is love. We're going to spend a lot of time next week talking about that motivation of love, both toward the Father and toward one another. Now, this vocabulary of patience is probably quite a bit more readily received by us than the idea of humility or meekness or gentleness. We may not use the word gentleness or meekness very often. We may not even use humility a whole lot. But patience, we're probably more familiar with that. And yet it's really hard for us. Would you agree? You've heard the old joke, don't ever pray for patience, right? How do you learn patience? God puts you in situations where you need patience. He puts you around people who require patience. Unless you think that's just a one-way thing, you are probably that patience-requiring person for somebody else. You may be the answer to somebody's prayers, God putting you in their lives. We are not hardwired to be patient, are we? We have sinful, selfish hearts. And so we are not prone to bear with one another in love. Rather, we would prefer to be short-tempered and avoid the people that rub us the wrong way. Let's just stay away from people who require too much patience. That's our default. Impatience and little suffering rather than patience and long suffering. All right? That's how our sinful hearts play out. And so, church, we should be deeply thankful that our God is not like us. We should be deeply joyful that God is not short-tempered and moody like I can be, like you can be, that we are made in his image and he's not made in ours. In fact, Scripture makes it abundantly clear over and over and over again that God's patience extended in our direction is to be our motivation for extending patience in the direction of one another. Because God is patient with us, we are called to be patient with one another. You have been shown patience, therefore show patience to those around you. Impatience within our hearts, when it's present, and if you're honest, you'd have to confess like me, it is often present. Impatience within our hearts is such an affront to the character and the nature and the holiness of the God who has called us. We have been forgiven an eternal debt. We deserve an infinite amount of time separated from Him in hell. God had every reason to strike me dead the first time that I defiled His glory. And He didn't. He sent His Son while I was still a sinner. And He is patient with me. Right now, God is demonstrating infinite patience towards someone who rightly deserves His judgment. And how is that patience meted out? Through the grace of Jesus Christ. He's patient with me. He is patient with us. If there is breath in our lungs this morning, it is a demonstration of the patience of God. And yet, we receive this patience and forgiveness from our Creator so readily, and then we turn around and we refuse to show that same patience toward those that are in our lives. How could that be? It could only be that we have forgotten the great gift that we have been given. It could only be that we have overlooked the vast nature of the grace of God demonstrated through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It could only be that we think small thoughts about our God and His truth, and as such, they do not translate into lives and hearts that are changed in these substantial ways that God desires and demands and deserves. It is no small thing in the eyes of God for us to be impatient with one another. We think of that as, oh, that's just my nature. I'm short-tempered. I'm impatient. I have a quick fuse. No! Maybe that's the way you were before Christ, but you should not be that way anymore. You should be changed. And that's going to look different for all of us, but you ought to be able to look back and say, I'm more patient by God's grace today than I was when I came to Christ. I'm more patient today than I was 5 years ago or a year ago. And we ought to be able to say 5 years from now, looking back, I'm more patient then than I am now. This is not a small thing in the eyes of our Savior. In fact, Jesus will deliver one of His most memorable parables to drive this point home deep into our hearts. It's found in Matthew 18. You know it well. It's called the parable of the unforgiving servants. It concerns a boss or a manager who has two workers underneath him. The first worker owes his manager an unpayable debt. Think millions of dollars for a blue-collar worker. No way that he could ever meet the requirements of this debt. And so legally, he deserves to be thrown into a debtor's prison, he and his entire family, until they can pay it off, which means this is a life sentence. But he approaches his manager, and he begs for mercy. In fact, Jesus says he pleads for patience. It's interesting that word is used. And the master is not required to show him patience, but he does. He forgives his debt. He does not hold the debt toward his account. He does not dangle it over his head. Isn't that what we do so many times when we are impatient with one another? Is he holds something over someone else? This manager forgives an unpayable debt. And the first worker rejoices and then leaves his boss's office. And on the way home, he bumps into one of his fellow workers who owes him a substantial amount of money. Think thousands of dollars. But nowhere near to the amount he's just been forgiven. And he demands payment, the first worker does, from the second worker. And so the second worker uses the exact same words and says, "Have patience with me." And yet the first worker, who had been forgiven an infinite debt, refuses to show patience. He will not forgive him. And he throws him into prison. And the boss hears about this. And Jesus makes a startling assessment of this situation. Before I read that from Matthew 18, step back, step out, apply this to your own life. Are you the first worker? All of us are in some way, shape, or form. If you know Christ, you have been forgiven an infinite debt. What debt are you holding against a brother and sister in Christ right now? What debt when you bump into them? You do not show grace or patience or long-suffering. You show little suffering and impatience and bitterness, and you hold a grudge against them and you hold it over them. How are you and I being the first worker right now? There's probably faces in your mind right now about people that you are holding a debt against them, when Christ has not held your debt against you. Jesus says this. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which meant life. So also my Father in heaven will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Church, lest we think that impatience and unforgiveness is a small or trite thing in the eyes of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who bled and died for the forgiveness of his people, would beg to differ with us this morning. And the crux of Jesus' argument would be this: you have been shown great patience, therefore, show great patience toward those in your life. So again, Paul is telling us at the beginning of chapter 4, this is to be our posture within the church toward our fellow blood-bought, forgiven, patience-receiving brothers and sisters in Christ. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says that this posture among us should result in a pursuit that we share in common. So when you add verse 3, you see that pursuit very clearly. He says, in light of this posture, we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity that we have been granted by God through His Spirit. We used to be at odds with the Father. Now we are brought into the same spiritual household as brothers and sisters. We are united to one Heavenly Father. Therefore, be united as a family. Now next week we're going to focus again on verse 3 and then verses 4, 5, and 6, where Paul is going to give us great reason why we ought to have great unity within the body of Christ. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. One. And Paul says, if this is the nature of your high calling, oneness, then demonstrate that oneness through being a unified family. That's going to be next week. For today, let's spend the rest of our time looking just at verse 3, because the way that Paul phrases this uniquely in the Greek is absolutely fascinating. Greek is such a colorful and descriptive language, and I wish I knew it so much better than I do. And it can be so easy for us to lose the urgency and the forcefulness and the nuance that is present in the original language, especially in a passage like this. We are to pursue unity with eagerness, Paul says. And that word eager literally means spare no efforts. Go after unity with much labor and intensity in your heart. It carries this idea of a continuous, ongoing, intentional, diligent action of pursuit. Within the church, we are to pursue unity with great jealousy, with much passion, with purpose, and with focus. Unity is to be a high priority within the body of Christ. Because, as we'll see next week, the nature of our unity within the church should reflect and represent the nature of the unity that we find in our calling and the nature and unity of our God. God is unified There is no wavering within him. He is whole. He is unbroken. Therefore, Paul will make the case, you be unified as the people that this God has called out to be his own. I came across a quote in a commentary this last week that makes this case for the eagerness with which we pursue unity. And it makes it so well, so much better than I could on my own. So let me just read this to you. It was deeply convicting, and I hope this has much of the same impact on you that it did on my heart. Marcus Barth writes, "It is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. The Greek text excludes passivity, quietism, or a wait-and-see attitude." Isn't that so often what we do when we're in conflict with somebody? I'll just wait and see, right? I'll just wait it out. It'll go away. They'll forget about it, or I'll forget about it. And the immediate urgency and passion and emotion and hurt and brokenness that's there, it will wane over time. That's what we are prone to do. Paul leaves zero margin for that in this passage. Instead, he says, yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. I mean it. Such are the overtones in verse 3. Again, I was convicted by the urgency of that statement. And I've been asking myself, for myself personally and for us as a church, how many of us doggedly pursue unity with that kind of heart, with that kind of passion? Make haste. Do it now. Don't delay. The initiative is yours. If unity has been broken, do something about it. Don't sit back as if it were insignificant. And church, that this urgency toward the pursuit of unity is not just the opinion of some commentator. It is the consistent witness of the Word of God. Listen to some of these passages. Paul will say later on in Ephesians 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." What does that imply? Get it dealt with quickly. "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 5, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, so you've offended your brother, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer the gift." So if you have offended your brother, go to him. In Matthew 18, Jesus will say, "If your brother sins against you, if someone offends you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." I find it humorous that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "If you've offended your brother, go to him." And in Matthew 18, he says, "If you've been offended by your brother, go to him." Why is the direction of initiative different in those two passages? I think Jesus knows that we're cowards, and he's just saying, somebody, get off your rear end and have the guts to go talk to somebody else about being disunified in your relationship. Please, somebody, do something. It doesn't matter if you've been offended or if you're the offender. Do something about it. So highly value unity within the body of Christ and how it represents the name and glory and nature of our God that you are willing to take uncomfortable steps. And would you agree, it is not easy to go to somebody on either account and say, "You have offended me." And it is not easy to go to somebody and say, "I have offended you. Brother, I'm sorry." It's not easy, but Jesus says it's worth it. Please, somebody, do something about it. And this is exactly the same attitude that Paul communicates in Romans 12:18 when he says, "If possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people." As much as you have to own up to in a situation, own up to it. Deal with it. Now, sometimes we know you can go to somebody and they can refuse you. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Church, very, very practically, in a few moments, we're going to take this bread and this cup. We do it the first Sunday of every month. We are going to join in the Lord's Supper. And it is very likely in this room this morning that there are those in this place who are at odds with one another. Within this church family, or you're at odds with members of your immediate family, or you're at odds with someone else within the body of Christ. And this morning, as we take the bread, Jesus' body ripped and torn and broken for us, and as we take the cup, his precious blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin, for the institution of a new covenant in his blood, as we take the bread and the cup, we will be rejoicing in the patience and humility that Jesus Christ demonstrated toward us. That's what we're celebrating. Humility and gentleness and patience and long-suffering of God toward rotten sinners like us. We will be celebrating how God has been patient toward bitter, grudge-holding, impatient people like me and like you. That's what we're doing. And so let me ask you, how can you properly celebrate God's patience toward you if you are not willing to show patience toward one another? How can you take the bread and the cup in good conscience, saying, "You have forgiven me. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Spirit, thank you that you are the seal of that salvation in my heart." How can you take that and honor the Lord if there is unforgiveness and bitterness, and if there's a grudge in your heart? And I hope right now that God is piercing through many hearts in this place, saying, "You got to get right with one another." There must be a sense and a spirit of true unity in this place. Our Savior deserves nothing less. And I would just say to you, not in a harsh way, but let me become more gentle. You're not meant or designed to bear those burdens. You're not. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy and burdened, and I'll give you rest." He took our burdens upon us. He took your sin. He took that brother's and sister's sin upon him as well. So if Jesus is not holding it against them, why are you? You're not designed to carry that burden. Brother, let it go. Sister, forgive. Bitterness is drinking poison and hoping the other person gets sick. It's stupidity. It doesn't make sense. It will only destroy you. Be humble this morning. Be gentle. Be brokenhearted. Be willing to seek the good of the other person. And what is their good? It's that they would be united with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Be willing to seek the glory of God, that his people would be right with one another. Unity is deadly important within the church. It is not a small thing. Without it, Scripture says we will devour one another, and we will, in the process, dishonor the name of our King. Unity matters. And you never wander into unity, do you? Unity doesn't happen accidentally. You don't just drift in life and then say all of a sudden, "Wow, I'm perfectly at peace with everybody in my relationships. How did that happen?" No, you never wander into unity. You have to fight for it. You have to labor for it. You have to desire it. You have to notice and understand and see its value and its worth. We must struggle for unity. We must, as Paul says, be eager to maintain it by God's grace. So may God, by his grace, help us to be and to become and to remain a humble and gentle and patient and long-suffering and unified people. For our good, for the good of one another, and for the glory of the name of the King that we've been called to follow. And church, he deserves that from his people. And he deserves that from among us. And I pray that would be the case in our midst. Father, we love you. And yet we openly confess that we are still being put back together by your love. You are continuing to change us. You have, by your grace, begun a good work in us. You have justified us. You have placed us in Christ. But you are continuing that work. You are sanctifying us even now. You are making us more and more like Christ. And He was perfectly humble and gentle and patient and long-suffering and loving. And He was always pursuing and maintaining unity with You, Father. You and the Son were one. And that is Your desire for us as well. And I pray that it would take place in our hearts. Lord, I ask in the moments to come, as we sing praise to Your name, that if You have burdened the hearts of Your people, they would be bold enough and humble enough and obedient enough to go to one another and make things right. That they would rejoice in the unity You purchased for us. And I ask, Lord, if there are any in this place who do not know You, Father, through the work of Jesus, that today they would see Christ as the only one who can make their hearts right with their Heavenly Father, the only one who can bring unity between them and their Creator, and they would confess their sin, and they would call upon the name of Christ and place their hope and confidence and faith in Him and trust that He alone can ransom and forgive. Help us to respond today well in worship and obedience, and we ask it in Your name. Amen.